Verse 4 is our text. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And I want us to think from this text on the subject of not recognizing the risen Savior, not recognizing the presence of the living Christ. As we read these words, we have to, at least initially, react to them as a remarkable statement. They knew not, the disciples knew not, that it was Jesus. That seems at first to be such a strange thing. We ask, how could it be? And yet it's not as strange or as unique an experience as perhaps we might at first think. Because if the promises of God's Word mean what they say, then words like, where two or three are gathered together or met together in my name, there am I in the midst. Words like Matthew 28 and the verse 20, go ye into all the world, lo, I am with you always. Or Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. If those words are true, then we have to consider that many times the Lord has been present and we didn't know either. There have been many times in our experience, whether in worship or in ordinary Christian living, the Lord has been at our side, as He has promised, and we didn't know. We may even have complained about His absence while He was present all the while. Do we not have to identify with these words and say, yes, now that I think of it, there have been times where I have been where these disciples were, didn't know that the Lord was there. There have been times when I've been like the two on the Emmaus Road who walked and talked with Him in the wake of His resurrection and then asked that dreadful question, art thou only a stranger? There have been times where, like Jacob so long ago, we have later come to acknowledge, behold, the Lord, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. For a time Jacob didn't know, even that the mighty God of Israel was present. He came to recognize the presence of God later and to recognize his own insensitivity to the presence of the Lord. This is not as strange and as unique an experience, therefore, as we might at first be inclined to think. The disciples knew not that it was Jesus. It's a more common problem, a more common issue than perhaps we might want to acknowledge. Many times, we have been where the Lord is. We haven't seen Him. We haven't known Him. We haven't responded to Him in that familiar fashion. We've treated Him like a stranger. Now, as we think of this matter of recognizing the Savior, there's something that we need to bear in mind, and that is that it is the very pinnacle and the heart of Christian experience to know and recognize the risen Christ. To have a consciousness of His presence. That is the high point of Christian experience. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, who even toward the end of his great ministry for the Savior, speaks of his abiding ambition in Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 10. That I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection. That was Paul's ambition. Still, as he pressed on, as he says a few verses later, toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, his ambition is that I may know Him. And for a time, these disciples here have certainly come far short of that noble ambition. where the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. How many times we come short of that? How many times we have failed to live by that inspired ambition that the Apostle Paul recorded, that I may know him. And we live in ignorance of him. We live in practical ignorance of Christ so often. He's there, but he may as well not be. We don't recognize him. We're not conscious of his presence. We treat him as a stranger. In some ways, knowing Christ and recognizing him, knowing him, as it's put here, is the essence of glory itself. And surely this is embodied in those words that John recorded, where he writes of being made like him, and we shall see him as he is. We'll know him. We'll see him. Our vision will be filled with him. Our consciousness will be filled with him in the day of our glorification. And surely we're justified, therefore, in saying that this is the high point of Christian experience. And if knowing Christ is the highest ambition the Christian can have, and if knowing Christ is something of a foretaste of glory itself, then surely what the disciples encounter and experience here describes a low point. The disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Not recognizing the risen Christ, the living Savior among his people, but not recognizing him. I want us to think of this theme today. And first of all, to notice that here is a remarkable case of spiritual dullness. A remarkable case of spiritual dullness. As we think about the circumstances and especially consider the various factors that should have prompted them to recognize the Savior. And then, as we look at those factors, think about the fact that these men didn't get it. They didn't recognize the Savior in spite of all of the prompts, in spite of all of the reasons they should have recognized him. It helps us to measure the degree of spiritual dullness and insensitivity that the disciples suffered from at this time. The disciples knew not that it was Jesus, in spite of the fact that this was a place where Jesus had made an appointment to meet them. He had made an arrangement. I'll meet you in Galilee. That is the reason why they are here at this point, rather than in Jerusalem, where they have been just in the previous few verses in the chapter before. They had met the Savior in Jerusalem. Now they're in Galilee. Why were they in Galilee? It's not just a matter of them going back to their home region, but they were in Galilee by virtue of a long-standing arrangement with Christ that after his resurrection they were to go to Galilee to meet him. Now if you turn back to Matthew chapter 26, we'll trace some of the references to this arrangement that had been made. Matthew 26 and the verse 32 in the context of the Last Supper, so even prior to his crucifixion, he says there, after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So even before he's crucified, he's speaking of his resurrection and making this arrangement. We turn over to Matthew 28 and the verse 7. Now the women have just discovered the event of the resurrection. They speak with the two angels and they are instructed to go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Again, there is this clear command. Go to Galilee. You'll meet him there. Verse 10 of the same chapter. Then Jesus said unto them, that's to the women that he met, including Mary Magdalene, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And then once more in the same chapter, verse 16. Then, that's following the resurrection, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They're in Galilee because of that divine arrangement, that appointment that had been made. That word is used to the place that Jesus had appointed them. There was an appointment to keep. They're in the right place, but they had forgotten the appointment. They had forgotten that they were there to meet the Savior. It would be a bit like you keeping an appointment at the doctor's office and then forgetting that you were actually there to see the doctor. The very fact that you were in the office, in the place, would be a constant reminder that I'm here in this specific location at this precise time. It would be a bit odd then to scratch your head and say, well, why am I here again? There's something badly wrong. The place, the time, reminded them, we're here to meet Christ. This was the place so intimately associated with the ministry of the Savior. I dare say that there was hardly a feature of the landscape of that place, but in some way was a silent witness to the ministry of Christ. Maybe a tree, a rock, a place where he had stood. The very boat they're in right now may well have been the one that the Savior preached from on occasion. The shoreline. Every feature of the landscape would have been an eloquent but testimony, a reminder of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We may have such places in our mind that are etched in our memory. And if we go back yet to them, even though maybe the other people that were there with us at the time might be dead and gone for all we know, but we can remember and we can see them in our mind's eye, sitting there, talking there, doing this, doing that. It's a memory that's so associated with the place. And yet, these men knew not that it was Jesus. In spite of this being the theater in which he had preached and wrought miracles and lived for so much of his ministry. It was the place where Jesus had appointed to meet them, and yet they didn't know him. Do we not have such appointed places? Even the place of public worship, is that not such a place? And yet we can come and go from the place of the holy. We can come and go from the place of worship and not see him, and not hear him, and not have consciously met with him, even though he has said, I'll meet you there. I'll be there. Notice something else here in verse 5. He is present personally and close enough to them to speak to them. He's not at a vast distance. He's on the shore. We're told of that other little ship in the verse 8 that it was not far from land, as it were, about 200 cubits, maybe 100 yards or so. Certainly he's close enough to speak. They could hear him speak. They could reply to him speaking. So it's a short enough distance in communication as possible. But they don't recognize him. He's not at such a vast distance that would explain why they couldn't recognize him. He's close enough to speak, and he does speak. They heard his voice. They heard the words. They understood the words. As far as the syntax and the grammar and the intelligent meaning of the words were concerned, they understood them. Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. There's communication on a certain level, but it's without recognition. This is not the word of a stranger, but yet it's received as such. And again, do we not have to think of this in our own case? This book is the word of Christ. Every word, every letter, every syllable of this book from cover to cover, Old and New Testaments, is the word of the Spirit of Christ. It's the Savior Himself as our prophet. Our Savior speaks to us these words. And yet, have we not read chapter after chapter and verse after verse? And it's like the word of a stranger. Is it not the sad experience of many of God's people that they open up certain passages of God's Word and it's foreign to them? And yet it's the voice of the Savior. A remarkable case of dullness that they could hear His voice, hear it intelligently and even respond to it on a certain level and yet not recognize Him. Here is something we need to be very, very careful about in terms of our worship and our personal communion with God. We can read the Bible, we can preach the Bible, we can study the Scriptures, we can understand it on an intellectual level, and yet not know Him. Not hear His voice. Hearing the voice of Christ goes beyond simply hearing His words in an academic or intellectual way. You could read the Word of God and understand it perfectly as far as its language is concerned and yet never recognize Christ. Now, we don't want that. That's spiritual dullness. It's the dullness that afflicted the disciples here. They knew not. They knew not that it was Jesus. He spoke to them. They spoke to Him. They didn't know Him. What a tragedy. We can hear the Word. We can even pray if we think of the spiritual equivalent of speaking to Christ. That's what prayer is. We can pray. We can hear His Word. And yet, not for that time, be in real conscious communion with Him. He's present. It was Him. He's speaking to them. They're hearing Him. They're responding to Him. But they didn't know that it was Jesus. He has already appeared several times to them at this point. We're told down there in the verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after that He was risen from the dead. It's the third time He has appeared to them as a group. There were additional appearances even in private terms as well as this. So it's the third group occasion. You read of the other occasions back in John chapter 20, the verse 19, the very day of the resurrection, the first Christian Sabbath in the evening time. He's there. He comes and He stands in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And then verse 26, after 8 days again, that's just a way of saying the same day the next week. So it's the second Christian Sabbath, the second first day of the week after His resurrection, and Jesus comes again and stands beside them. But as you know, He appeared to the two on the Emmaus Road. He appeared to Peter in private. The very day of His resurrection, He appeared to Peter. No details are recorded of that appearance apart from in Luke chapter 24, where the two from Emmaus get back to Jerusalem and discover the 11 disciples saying, Christ is risen indeed and has appeared to Peter. Oh, the Lord had appeared numerous times to these disciples, but they didn't know Him. One of the emphases of the record of the resurrection in the Savior's own words, handle me, see, that it is I myself. He was the same as he had ever been. The same as he had ever been, but they didn't know him. Here is something that God's people must ever beware of. There is a dullness, an insensitivity, a callousness, a stupidity in the dictionary sense of the word that settles upon the heart and the mind of God's people when even that which they know, they don't recognize. And the one they know and the one they have met time and time and time again before becomes a stranger. It is a solemn reminder to us of the need to maintain fresh, personal fellowship with Christ. He can become a stranger even to the best of His disciples. And even though He had appeared several times to them, the third time, they still didn't know Him. They'd known Him before. They'd known Him the week before and the week before that. And all of the times during His ministry up to that point in time. But they didn't know Him now. Knowledge of the Savior can be lost, even by the disciples, to the degree that He becomes a stranger, in a sense, to them. It's a remarkable case of dullness because it affected so many simultaneously. We're told in verse 2 that 7 of the 11 disciples are present on this occasion. They're named Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and 2 other of His disciples. So 7 of them are specifically stated to be present on this occasion. 7 of the 11, over half of them, and all of them simultaneously affected by this dullness. We could understand it perhaps if there were 1 or 2 that initially didn't recognize the Savior, but all of them, every one of them on this occasion. It teaches us that this is something that is indeed common to God's people. There were different age groups here, different natures and personalities here. The scripture in describing the disciples of Christ gives us information to indicate they were a very diverse bunch. But all of them affected by the spiritual dullness that they did not know the Savior on this occasion. Now, we have to ask the question, what is the reason for this dullness? How come that the disciples knew not that it was Jesus? How could such men have such an experience? In spite of these things that we have considered, how could it be that they did not recognize the Savior in the place, at the time He had appointed? They'd met Him before. They'd heard Him before. They're listening to the sound of His voice. He hasn't changed. He's the same as ever He was. How can it be that, in spite of those things, they don't recognize Him? What powerful spiritual influence is at work that has so dulled their perception as to make them oblivious to the presence of Christ Jesus, the risen, conquering Savior? I think we can suggest several reasons from the passage here why they are afflicted by this dullness. First, they were occupied preeminently with temporal or material concerns. underlying these events is a real crisis in the lives of the disciples. The Lord Jesus asks a question in verse 5. Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. Now, very often in the Bible, where you have the English word meat, it's not a description of what we might describe as flesh, as pork or beef or chicken or whatever. We talk about those things as meat. But very often the word meat just means food generally, whether it's bread or any kind of foodstuff. So read the question that way. Children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. There is a real material, temporal need here in the lives of these men. And I think that this exchange in verse 5 gives us an insight into what is going on and why they were doing what they were doing. Why are they fishing? Because they haven't got any food. They're fishing for food. These were poor men. By and large, they lived what we could describe as a subsistence living. They didn't have vast reserves and stores to draw upon. They had families to support. And the daily necessities of life had reached a crisis point. It's not unknown for God's people to become hungry and have nothing in the pantry. Peter here takes the initiative and he says, I'm going fishing. And I see in that a natural and in some way a proper response to the need that had arisen. Here's a crisis time. They need food. What do? They go get food. They didn't have a supermarket. They went to the lake to fish. It was not wrong on their part to fish. I don't believe it was sinful for them, per se, to go fish. The Lord Jesus had on an earlier occasion in Matthew 17:27, even after he had called Peter to leave the boat and come follow him, the Lord Jesus sent them back to the lake, if you remember. A need had arisen. They needed money to pay the tax. What did the Lord do? Say, go cast a hook in the lake, and the fish that you catch will have a piece of money. It wasn't sinful for Peter to go fish in a time of need. That's not where the sin was. That's not where the issue was. But the situation here before us highlights for God's people an important matter. We can be so concerned by legitimate temporal needs. And what could be more legitimate and pressing than the need for food? But we can become so concerned with those things that we lose sight of the Savior. We can be so preoccupied, even in a time of hunger and in a time of crisis for our families. We allow those things to become, as it were, a spiritual cataract on our vision, and that's all we see, and it's all we think of, and it's all we're focused upon, and Jesus becomes a stranger. Now that, I think, is the lesson, one of the prominent lessons that we need to take away from this passage. If you turn for a moment to the Gospel of Luke and to the explanation the Lord Jesus gives of his very familiar parable of the sower, you will remember that there was a certain class of people in that parable who reacted in a particular way to the word of God that they heard. And he's speaking of those represented by the wayside. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Then down verse 14. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Now the Primary application of these words is a gospel application to sinners who hear the word of Christ. He is the one who sows the good seed. But there's an application to believers. There is very much an application to God's people here that in a given instance, the cares and the concerns and the anxieties and the difficulties of this life, material interests, whether at one end of the spectrum it's cares and anxiety or at the other end of the spectrum riches and pleasures, but that concern for material things robs us of the Word of Christ, of an experience with Him through His Word. And there is something of that to be observed in this experience of the disciples. I thought too of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I don't want to go into the specific context here too much. Paul is dealing with the issue of marriage. But in the particular context that he is speaking of here, he speaks of, I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth or is concerned about the things that belong to the Lord, how that he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of this world, how he may please his wife. He's not talking about carnality, in a sense. He's simply speaking about the burdens of ordinary daily life. And in the context, he is simply pointing out that for the unmarried, there is less of that burden and less of that concern and consequently more ability to devote themselves to the work and service of the Lord. So in this specific context, there's a contrast or a conflict between material things and serving the Lord. That's instructive to bear in mind. And you see it here in the lives of these disciples, those ordinary material interests in life, and many of them perhaps having families to support. And now these burdens press upon them in a time of crisis. And they allow those crisis concerns to dull their vision. Now it's a very difficult thing to resist those pressures. Have ye any food? No. It would be hard not to allow that to so completely cloud our vision and occupy all of our nervous energy and our mind and our thinking. What are we going to do about this? We have to do something. And they missed the Lord. So there was this preoccupation with temporal concerns. The matter we need to be careful about. Even the legitimate, pressing, real needs can become such as to veil our vision to Christ. Then I think we can also consider the fact that they had spent a long time in fruitless labor. They had toiled all the night and caught nothing. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now the crisis is getting worse. Because they're more in need of food now than ever before. They have just worked hard physically all night, and there's nothing to show for it. Their efforts to supply food had come to nothing. Even those basic needs of the body, their own bodies, their wives, their children, it come to nothing. And can we not see how such a thing would be a disappointment? How they may well be disillusioned, despondent at heart, depressed in their spirits? And certainly those are factors that lead to a dulling of our spiritual sensitivity to the presence of Christ. Hungrier than ever now. If they were hungry when they got into the boat, they're hungrier now than they were before. And we know that in such what limited experiences of those things, those privations that we may know a little about, we know that it makes it hard to read God's Word with joy and profit and to meditate happily and joyfully and gladly on what the Savior has said and to respond with love and freshness to the sound of His voice. We know what it is to be, to labor under that sense of need and fruitlessness and barrenness and wasted effort, and it becomes discouraging. And they didn't know that it was Christ. Then I think there are a couple of suggestions of a what we might describe as a diminished spiritual condition. A diminished spiritual condition. They'd lost out spiritually. In verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." Now here's the first recognition. This is the Lord. Now the point I want you to get here is, who recognizes him first? It's John. And notice that very deliberately the Spirit of God makes the connection between John's recognition of the Savior and his experience of the Lord's love. It is the disciple whom Jesus loved recognized him. So there's a connection, there's a link here between that experience of the love of Christ and a recognizing of him. Now, when our recognition of Christ's love to us grows cold, our love to him grows cold, and we feel to recognize him. There's a recognition of Christ that fades because love fades, and our love fades because our recognition of Christ's love for us fades. And when there is, as it were, a restoration in John's mind, "I'm the one the Lord loved," he recognizes him. When there's a losing sight of Christ's love for us, then he becomes a stranger to us. Those two things go together in the experience of the church at Laodicea. You will see these things brought together in Revelation chapter 3. And the Laodicean church, you will remember, were continuing to worship and go about their works for the Lord, but the Savior was absent. They have ever evidently grown cold in their love to Christ, and the Savior is unrecognized, both in terms of his absence from their gathering and also in terms of his desire to regain entrance to their midst. They were unaware that he had left. They were unaware that he was trying to get in again. Their recognition of Christ had well nigh evaporated. They didn't know that it was Jesus. And isn't it interesting to trace those thoughts that we have suggested to you, even in this passage? Take the time to read the words. They had become obsessed with material things, not because of need, but because "I am rich and possess all things. I have need of nothing." And they didn't see that Christ had withdrawn. There was an obsession with material things. Their love had grown cold, lukewarm at best. They didn't recognize that he was gone. There was a coldness of heart that is at least suggested to us here by the fact that it was a revived memory of the love of Christ that's connected to a recognizing of Him. But then, isn't it a striking thing just to see how the Lord Jesus addresses them in verse 5? Children, have ye any meat? Certainly He's addressing them in a familiar fashion. But quite literally He says to them, little children. He uses the diminutive form of the word. Little children, have ye any food? Little children. Now we can certainly see the Lord's tenderness to them. We can recognize the heartwarming lesson that He's speaking on behalf of the Father to the children of God. Yes, there are comforts to be drawn from the fact that He addresses them as little children, but is there not also an indication of where they are spiritually at this point? The next time this word appears in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and the verse 20. And Paul writing to those saints at Corinth. And oh, how they had gone back spiritually. How they had become carnal, as he puts it. There was a smallness to their spiritual experience. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, be not children, same word, we can even put the word little in there. Be not little children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Now notice, he's talking here about maturity of understanding. Maturity of knowledge. Contrasted with the little child. And then the Lord Jesus speaks to these disciples. I find it very instructive that these two things are brought together again. Little children, they did not know. They did not know Him. They knew not. Oh, they were called in understanding even in this matter to be men, but they're children. Little children knew not that it was Jesus. The spiritually immature. Even among the disciples of Christ like Peter, James and John. Oh, they can become a child. We can slip back even from a degree of maturity. We can lose that even for a time. And act again as little children. And not know. When He speaks. Not know that it's Him. When He's standing there in His risen power and the glory that is ascribed to Christ as the risen, exalted Son of Man and not know Him. It's the mark of a little child. But then, in conclusion, we want to observe that recognition of Christ does come. Bless the Lord, it comes again. And those who have not known Him, even for this moment, soon come to know Him again. And if, as surely we must, we can identify it to some degree with the failure of these disciples and say, yes, many a time, many and many a time, and maybe even now, I have to say, I've grown cold in my love. There is immaturity in my spiritual life. And material things and these needs and burdens and cares and concerns have allowed them to blind me to Christ. Earthly things have closed Him out. There is restoration from that. Verse 6, it comes as the result of a miracle. It comes as a result of Jesus working in miracle power in their lives. There is a display of power from Christ. Cast the net on the right side of the ship. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. When Jesus works in power, we may be brought to recognize Him. The Savior's miracle has two distinct aspects to it. He provides for their material need. He provides the food they were looking for. They need it. in a miraculous fashion, suddenly and abundantly, Jesus provides the fish. Fish that their families needed. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus didn't need to do this? Because when he says to them, bring of the fish that ye have now caught, they go out and there's fish and bread already on the fire. The Lord didn't need them to catch the fish to meet their needs. He didn't need those fish to feed them on this occasion. But he provided the need, and I believe that there was that family need in the background. They needed to stock the larder, as it were. They needed the fish. There were families to feed, hungry children perhaps. We're relying on these men bringing home fish that day. And their own efforts had failed, but the Lord Jesus met the need. You ever wonder why the Lord said that they pulled the net to land, there were 153 great fish in it? I don't have the answer. I don't know. But something that did occur to me was maybe that number was profoundly significant to the men that day who caught them. You know the way when you go to the store, you might well have a shopping list, and I need this, and I need that, and I need the other thing. You ever wonder if between them, those disciples had calculated, we need 150 or 153 fish? I don't know. It's just an interesting thought. But I think it was significant to them. It would have meant something to them. The Lord met the need. Down to the very number of the fish that they needed, perhaps. It's such an odd piece of information, really. There has to be a reason. Maybe someday we'll get to ask them. But wouldn't it be an exciting thing if that's what the way it was? Certainly that's how the Lord works. There are such striking coincidences, if we put it that way, from a human point of view, at times with how the Lord provides. It couldn't be anybody but the Lord. He just knew how many, and at the right time, and there they are. There's the need met. And it's entirely possible that this number was so significant to these men that it may well have broken their hearts. You know, the Lord just knew exactly how many we needed. And there, it's just Him. It has to be Him. Couldn't be anybody else. But beyond supplying the material need, there's an echo of their original call to follow Him. Because the Lord had worked that miracle, you remember, right away back at the beginning when He called these men to leave all and follow Him. It was just a repetition of the same miracle. You'll find it described in Luke 5, verse 4 through to 11. The same miracle. He does it again to remind them. Now you trust Me for your food. And you remember I have called you to a certain work. And they knew Him. It comes as a response to Jesus' love. We've already touched on this in verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved. And I believe that the language here is significant. John became conscious of Jesus' love. What is the effect of that? We love Him because He first loved us. And as there is a consciousness awakened in the heart of the disciples, He loved me. Then the response to that is, I love Him. And when our heart's love is awakened, He loves me, I love Him, I know Him. I see Him. I recognize Him. We cannot possibly say we love somebody if we don't recognize them. There's something wrong. We understand that. We maybe have to go to the airport and I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I go sometimes, well, will I recognize them? And then you think, you know what? These are people I love. Of course I'm going to recognize them. You can't not recognize them. All kinds of strangers there to look at, but they mean nothing to you. But those you love when you see them. It used to be such a nice thing when we'd go to meet our parents in Vancouver, and they have got that TV monitor right there, and you can see them coming there a long way before they actually come around the corner. But it used to be such an excitement just to be able to pick them out of the crowd. When we love the Savior, we'll know Him. We'll know Him. It comes as a response to Jesus' love. Recognizing Christ prompts Peter's response here. We need to just pay attention to that before we close. It is the Lord, and when Simon Peter heard that, it was the Lord. He girt his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked, and had cast himself into the sea. He covers himself. He was in a state it wasn't fitting for him to meet the Lord and for the Savior's presence. Now, I think you need to understand he wasn't naked in an absolute sense, but he was as a God-fearing Jew. And remember, Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Peter had been a scrupulous Jew. And the idea of him being absolutely naked at this point is unthinkable, really. Such indecency and grossness. But nevertheless, he felt, I'm not in a fit state to meet the Lord. So he covers himself up. You know, a recognition of Jesus' presence does have an effect on our appearance. It does. Decency and modesty will always prevail when we're conscious the Lord is here. And it prevailed in Peter's heart. And he girded his fisher's coat onto him. And then he cast himself into the sea. What did he do that for? Well, hey, Peter was the sort he couldn't wait for things to happen at the normal pace, so he hops out of the boat and heads for the shore. He's going to meet the Lord. He's going to be with the Savior. Recognizing Him always draws those who love Him to Him. Always does. This is the same spirit that Peter manifested in that other occasion where, you remember, the Lord comes walking on the water, and Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come to Thee on the water. I don't think Peter was as much interested in walking on water as he was in getting to where the Lord was. That should ever be our desire. But if we don't recognize Him, there'll not be a desire to get to Him. And the minute Peter knew, it's the Lord, I gotta go to where He is. I can't even wait for the boat to get there. In some ways that might have been easier, but I can just see Peter legging it out over the boat and heading for the shore. I've got to get where the Lord is. And a recognition of the presence of the risen, living Savior will always produce such a response. We cannot remain at a distance if we see and know Him. May God give us that recognition of Christ that draws us to Him. It stirs us to make even such ungainly efforts as Peter maybe displayed on this occasion, splashing his way to the shore just to be with Him.